Good evening.
Good evening.
Well, thanks for being here tonight. Hope you've had a good day and looking forward to spending a few minutes here in the book of Philemon, the letter to Philemon, as we are making our way through the New Testament this year, five chapters at a time. In our Bible class this morning, we spent all our time on the letter to Titus, and so I thought tonight we would look at the letter to Philemon. And see what we might be able to glean from that tonight. And so I hope you have your Bibles with you, as Alan's already read a few lines from this short letter. Appreciate that, and want to look at several more things here in this letter. It is very short. It's a short letter from one individual to another, but even though it's a short letter, it's a powerful, powerful letter. The more time that I spend with it, the more that I see it really is deep. A lot going on, a lot is being asked of this individual. But what I want you to see is that on the one hand, it's a personal letter. It's a letter from one man to another man about a third man. That's really the gist of it. But it's also much more than that. It's also a letter from God to you. And I want you to see it that way. Read it first. Read it originally, recognizing it's from Paul to Onesimus. From Paul to Philemon about Onesimus. One man to another man about a third man. But when you really recognize the reason it's been preserved, the reason we have it in our Bibles right here, right now, tonight, is because it's from God to you. It's from God to me. And there's a number of things that you and I absolutely must understand from this brief but powerful book. We have a saint, and we have a slave, and we have a soul winner. We have this saint, Philemon. We have this slave, Onesimus. We have this soul winner, Paul the Apostle. And when you put all of them together, what we see is this letter really has a unified theme. And even though it's about these three men, the one theme is this: when you know Jesus, everything changes. Your relationships are transformed. Your life has changed. Everything's different when you have Jesus enter into your life. Once Jesus comes into your life, that life changes. Philemon is to be a refresher. He's to be the person who transforms relationships. Onesimus is the one who's going to go from being a slave to being a partner. His relationships are transformed. And then there's Paul. He's the man who brings everybody he can to Jesus. Once his life was changed, once Jesus came into his life, he set out now to transform everybody else. Paul now transforms as many relationships as he can. So I see in this a very unifying theme that there's these three different guys, but it's all about transform relationships once you come to understand Jesus as the Christ. So what I want us to do is make a few observations. We've actually got several observations we want to make, but each one of them will be very, very brief. What we're going to do is see what a Christian looks like as described in this letter. We're calling it the marks of a Christian. Maybe, you know, the distinguishing marks or the distinguishing characteristics of a Christian based on the letter to Philemon. What is it that Paul expects to see out of this guy, Philemon? Better than that, what is it that God expects to see out of this man, Philemon? And then even more than that, what is it that God expects to see out of you and out of me right here tonight? God expects to see transformed lives. He expects to see transformed relationships. He expects to see us being different once we know Jesus. Okay, so what are some of the marks of the Christian based upon this letter? I know that Alan read verses 10 through 16, so we won't reread that. But I do want to take a minute to read several lines here because I think you will be benefited. You will get more out of this. You will feel more connected to it. If you will read through this letter in one sitting, it's so short, it just takes a second, but you'll recognize that there is a heartfelt plea from Paul to Philemon to make changes. I'm Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and I have Timothy here, my brother. This is to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church that meets in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. So there's the first mark of the Christian. The Christian refreshes other people. He says, the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, Philemon. In other words, because of you, because of who you are, because of the way that you talk, the way that you act, the way that you interact with other people, other folks, when they leave your presence or when you leave theirs, they are refreshed. That's what a Christian is supposed to do. Be the one who refreshes others. You drop down to verse 20 and look at this request. Paul says, yes, brother, I want some benefit from you. I want something from you. What is it that you want, Paul? Refresh my heart in Christ. See, notice the way this works. He starts off at the beginning there in verse 7. Hey, here's what I hear about you, Philemon. The word on the street is you're the kind of guy who refreshes people. And that's exactly the way that it should be. Good job. Keep it up. Oh, by the way, since you're someone who refreshes others, refresh me. Help me. I need your help, and I want you to refresh me like you have for others. Well, let's talk specifically for a minute what this word means, refresh. Technically, the word indicates an action that causes some other action to stop. So here's sort of the image. You've got something that's in a state of movement and chaos and unrest, and somebody comes along and calms it and allows it to finally rest. That's the kind of guy Philemon is. When you're chaotic and you're hectic and you're frantic, you're going this way and you're going that way, you finally need somebody who can be a calming presence that allows you to breathe and allows you to think, okay, I feel better now. Because we all know there's some people that when they come into your life, you feel crazy. When they come into your life, you feel drained and you feel worn out. There's other people, when they come into your life, when they come into the room, when they have come in and they've gone away, you feel better. Better about yourself. You feel stronger. You feel smarter. You feel better about everything because these people have refreshed you. That's what a Christian is supposed to be. We're to be the type of people, not who wear other people out, but we're to be the type of people who make others feel like they've had a moment of rest after they've been with us. He says, you refresh other people, and that makes me glad. And I need your help, so I need you to refresh me too. You see, you and I ought to be able to ask others about that. Because if we're real about this, if we're honest about this, like we've done some soul searching, like we talked about this morning, we are going to need other people to refresh us. You cannot be the refresher 100% of the time. Sometimes you need somebody to pick you up. Even Paul needed somebody to pick him up. Paul's the one who's the constant encourager. He's the constant admonisher. He's the constant one who is telling people, here's what Jesus looks like. And he said, even I need some help. It's okay to sometimes say, you know what I need from you right now? I need for you to infuse some energy. I need you to allow me to rest. Stop being a drain. I need to be refreshed. Additionally, right here in this same category, the Christian is also one who becomes useful to others. Look at verse 11. Speaking of Onesimus, Paul says, formerly he was useless, but now he's indeed useful. What is it that makes you profitable or makes you useful to other people? If somebody says, listen to this, you've probably heard this, you might have even said this. If you've ever said about somebody, I've got absolutely no use for that person, they're not paying you a compliment. That's one of the worst things you could ever say about somebody. I've got no use for them. You see, for the Christian, we should be useful to each other. We should be doing those kinds of things that are helping, encouraging, uplifting. He says, here's this guy that once upon a time, because of the direction he was going, the life he was living, yeah, he was of no use to anybody. But now, Now that he's met Jesus, now that he knows the expectations that Christ has in his life, he's useful to all of us. Let's use him, and not in a bad way, in a good way. Let's put him to work. Let's have him refresh us and others. Also, right here we see that what we must do is do what is best for others. Look at verse 13. He said, I would have been glad to have kept him with me. Now, we're going to march through this scenario. The idea here is this. Here's Onesimus, a guy from Colossae. And here's Philemon, a man living in Colossae. And he's a wealthy, wealthy man. Got all kinds of money, places, things, even people as his objects. He's got slaves. And Onesimus can't take it anymore, and he runs away. There's some speculation maybe he ran away with money and other things, but at the very least we do know he runs away and finds himself in Rome, one of the most populated cities in the known world at the time, all the way from Colossae to Rome. And in Rome, he just so happens to run into Paul, and Paul tells him about Jesus. Paul tells him about what he needs to do, and everything changes. But Paul says this, here he is with me in Rome. Here he is helping me in my imprisonment. He's helpful to me. He's useful to me. If it were just up to me, he would stay here with me. But as a Christian, what I seek to do is do what's best for others. And so he says here in verse 13, you know what? I would love to keep this man here with me. He's smart. He's strong. He's helpful. He's great to have around. I love having him here. He's helping the cause here. But what I'm going to do is send him back to you. Because what Christians do is they put the desires and the needs of others above their own. And in light of this, look at verse 14. The Christian is also, the disciple of Jesus is also going to take the feelings of other people into account. Don't you dare run roughshod over anybody that you're bigger than. Don't you dare just treat people in a certain way because you can get them to back down. That's not the way Jesus would have us act. Because Paul could definitely have just enforced his will. But notice he says here in verse 14, I wanted to keep this man here, but, verse 14, but I preferred to do nothing without your consent, Philemon, in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. I wanted to make sure this was okay with you. I wanted it to be right by you. I wanted to do what was best for you too. So one mark of a Christian, one characteristic of a disciple of Jesus is they refresh others. That means that we put others first. We become useful to others. We consider others' feelings rather than just imposing our own will on them. So let me ask you as we leave this first category here, are you a refreshing joy or are you an exhausting drain? The Christian refreshes. Secondly, the Christian also sees divine commands as actions of love. Verses 8 and 9, he says here, although I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what's required. I'm an apostle. I have the authority of God. I could tell you, Philemon, what you'd be doing. Yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and a prisoner for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you. I'm pleading with you. I'm humbly and kindly asking you, as my child, to welcome this man. And in verse 14, when we just read a moment ago, he says, I didn't want to do it without your consent, in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. Paul could flat out command this, but he wants Philemon to want it. Paul doesn't want Philemon to engage in the right action with the wrong heart. He says, you need to want this. You need to be in such a position that what you want to do is embrace Onesimus back with open arms, not begrudgingly having him come back, but lovingly, excitedly having him come back. For you and for me, God wants our lips saying the right things. He wants our hands doing the right things, but he wants our hearts engaged in these things. It's absolutely correct to say that God commands many things, and that's because he loves us. As we talked about this morning from Psalm 139, it's because he knows us so perfectly that he asks us to do so many things. He knows what is best for us. But what we're seeing here in this is that the disciple of Jesus wants to do what the Lord asks him to do. The disciple of Christ wants to do what Jesus says. And so he says here in these places, I could absolutely just beat you over the head. I could command this, but I'm imploring you. I'm asking you to do this as a father would for a son that he loves. I need you to want this. I need you to see how important it is, and I need you to want it too. A disciple of Jesus sees God's commands as loving instruction. Next is that a disciple of Jesus Christ is also open to the providence of God, as we read in verse 15 a few moments ago. He says, "For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back for forever." It's fun to think about that word, perhaps. It's also maybe sometimes frustrating to think about that word, perhaps. Sometimes we might want to say, look, I just want everything just spelled out, black and white. Just give it to me clear as day. I don't want to have to guess. But here's what we're saying. To follow in the footsteps of Paul and to be the disciple of Christ that we ought to be, we absolutely must be open to the will and the plan of God in our lives. Think with me for a brief moment in Genesis chapter 45. Maybe flip back there to Genesis 45. This is when Joseph and his brothers are confronting one another. And you know the history very well with the 12 sons of Jacob, the 12 sons of Israel. He had that favorite, the one that he gave the coat of many colors that we say. It was the favorite. And the others hated it. When he comes along with his dreams, you know what, you're all going to bow down before me. How do you like that? Yeah, they didn't like that. And so the scheme they came up with, you remember this? Let's kill him. And thankfully, one of the older ones, Reuben, says, look, that's not what we're going to do. Let's dig this pit. Let's put him in this pit, and we'll think about later what we ought to do. And then the traitors come by, and they sell him into slavery, lie to their father. Look, here's his coat. Here's this lovely coat that you gave him and didn't give us one like this. But here's that one special coat with all this blood on it. Some wild beast must have ripped him to shreds. And so they sold their brother into slavery. They lie to their father that he's dead. All these things go on. And so when we finally get to Genesis 45 and Joseph confronts these brothers, you know what? They are absolutely certain that it's their fault that Joseph is where he is. And they are absolutely certain that he's going to be seeking revenge. They're so sure, in fact, that he's going to want revenge that if you look in Genesis chapter 50, verses 16 and 17, they say, okay, now, remember what Dad said before he died. He said, you have to forgive us, right? Genesis 50, verses 16 and 17. Okay, so now Genesis 45. Genesis 45, verse 8. Here we have Joseph in front of his brothers. Remember, these brothers, they're certain. They are certain Joseph is where he is because of what they did. But Joseph says in Genesis 45, verse 8, it wasn't you who sent me here. It was God. God has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord to all his house and ruler of all the land of Egypt. You see, he could look back and say, it wasn't you. He says later, you meant this for evil. God meant it for good. It wasn't you who put me here. God put me here. Here in Philemon, Paul says, you know, perhaps it was the case that all of this has transpired so that we could get to the point that we're at now and Onesimus could come back to you, Philemon, as your brother. Living on this side of eternity, you and I are not going to have all the answers. But we absolutely must remain open to the will and the work of God. The disciple of Christ will be open to the providence and the work of God. Fourthly, the Christian will also see all people, all men, all women, as the same. Look at verse 12. He says here, I'm sending Onesimus back to you, Philemon. Now remember what that means. I'm sending this slave back to you. I'm sending my heart to you. And then verse 17. What that means is that Paul loved Onesimus like his own life. He loved him like his own heart. He loved him the way that we're to love one another. Matthew 22, verse 39, the second great commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. That's the way Paul loves Onesimus. I'm sending back my heart to you. And then verse 17. He says, if you consider me your partner, Philemon, guess what you've got to do? You've got to receive him as you would receive me. Now that's a tall, tall order in these circumstances. Receive this slave back just as you would receive me. There's no longer this position of power, position of inferiority. It's now partners. In Colossians chapter 4 at verse 9, if you'll make a reference over there real quick, Colossians 4, 9, when Paul writes to the Christians in Colossae, remember, where is Philemon from? Where's Onesimus from? They're from Colossae. And so he says, and with him, speaking of Tychicus, and with him I'm sending Onesimus. And here's what Paul calls Onesimus in Colossians 4, 9. Listen to these descriptions of Onesimus. Onesimus is our faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. Can you even imagine how this made this slave, Onesimus, feel? To hear himself called a faithful and beloved brother, and to hear himself called one of you. Now that means a whole lot more. It doesn't just mean, yeah, he's from Colossae too, just like you were. No, he's one of you. He's not beneath you. He's not to be looked down upon by you. He's one of you. And so whenever he's sending him back to Philemon, this is the guy he's sending back, the one who's your partner now, the one you receive as a brother now, the one you're to receive just as you would receive me, Paul says. In Christ, there's not slave or free, Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. Onesimus goes from slave to partner. What a blessing it is to live in Jesus Christ. Relationships are transformed and lives are changed forever. What the Christian should do is see all people as precious souls created in the image of God. And we should try and help others do the same thing. That's what Paul was doing. Paul saw everybody as a soul. He saw every single individual he came across as an eternal soul who needed Jesus. And then what he sought to do was help other people see the same thing. I can just picture it. Even though they weren't in the same city, they were separated. I can just see Paul putting his arm around Philemon and seeing Onesimus here and saying, Philemon, you see this guy? That's your brother. This guy is part of the group. This is one of us. You're not allowed to think of him in any other way because a Christian sees all as the same. Next, as a Christian is also willing to forgive. Look at verse 18. Paul, speaking of Onesimus, this slave, he says, if he has wronged you at all, Philemon, or if he owes you anything, Philemon, you charge that to my account. He's saying, what you must do is forgive him and I'll pay the price. To pay the price for other people, that's steep. To be willing to bear the punishment that somebody else deserves, that's tough. To pay the debt that somebody else owes, most of us don't want to pay our own debts, let alone the debt that somebody else has incurred. So don't you see, think about it this way, don't you see how much Jesus loves you? When he was whipped and beaten and mocked and spit on, when he was making his way to the cross, this is before he even gets to Calvary, before he even has the nails driven into his arms and feet, hands and feet. What he was doing was he was showing us again and again and again how much he loves us. That's John 3:16. That's Romans 5:8. And so here's the message for us. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. We're to be kind to each other. We're to be tenderhearted. We are to forgive one another because God in Christ has forgiven us. And so he says to Philemon, you're to be willing to forgive this guy. He left you. He may have even stolen from you. You better be willing to forgive because he's changed. This is a brother. This is a different circumstance now. What are you willing to do? The Christian is willing to forgive. Next is the idea that the Christian gets joy from reconciliation. Christian gets joy from reconciliation. Look at verse 20. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. I want some benefit from you, so refresh my heart in Christ. We said this morning that a telling sign about the condition of our souls might be what we laugh at. Well, my question is this, what is it that makes us happy here? The Christian, among other joys, ought to be made happy when they hear about the faith, when they hear about the salvation of others. when they hear about somebody else who has come to know and come to love the Lord Jesus, when they have come to recognize their sin and they've had those sins washed away, when there's a new creature, a new creation in Christ, we hear that some damaged relationship has been repaired, some breach has been fixed. That ought to thrill our souls. And Paul says again and again that when I have joy when I hear about things coming together. I hear about Christians displaying faith. I hear about Christians forgiving each other. I gain joy from reconciliation. I'm reminded of what it says in 3 John, verse 4. John said, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. The Christian should be made happy by hearing about faith, hearing about trust, hearing about obedience. The Christian gets joy from reconciliation. Next, the Christian also goes above and beyond. Verse 21. I'm confident of your obedience. I know you'll do the right thing, Philemon. I write to you knowing, listen to this, I'm writing this, I've made this tall request. Can you imagine in the first century some rich owner in this type of position being told to welcome a slave back as a partner and as a brother? It's a tall request. But he says, I'm confident of your obedience. And I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. I know, I'm confident that you'll do even more than what I'm asking of you. I'm asking a lot, but I know you're the kind of guy that'll do even more than what I'm asking. You might call it a second mile kind of Christian. Matthew chapter 5, verse 41. Remember, Jesus said, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, what are you to do? Throw a fit and spit on them and kick up the dust? No, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile with all the self-control that befits Jesus the Christ, with a measure of joy, you go with them 2 miles. You be a second mile type Christian. A disciple of Jesus should never ask about the minimum. The disciple of Christ should never ask, what's the closest I can get to falling off into ugliness without falling off? What's the least amount I can do and still be considered faithful? Those are the types of thoughts that should not even enter our minds. When you deeply love someone and something, it's all about how I can infuse more life and more joy into that circumstance. A disciple of Jesus goes above and beyond. And then finally, this is the last one. I told you there was a bunch of them, but this is the last one. Mark of the Christian is that he or she prays. Now that ought to just go without saying, well, of course a Christian prays, but it actually needs to be emphasized a lot. He says here in verse 22, at the same time, prepare a guest room for me that I am hoping. Notice this. I'm hoping that through your prayers, I will be graciously given to you. He says, pray for me. Pray that I'll get to leave this circumstance. Pray that I'll get out of this Roman situation that is not good. And I'll get to come visit you. Pray that I get out of here and get to come there. Be praying for me. Because it will make a difference. Your prayers for me will make a difference in my life. Romans 12:12, be constant in prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. And so he says, I want you to be praying for me that I can come and see you. So you should be constantly prepared. Because think about it this way. This is a really fascinating way to think about this. He says, pray for me. Pray for me that I get out of here and that I get to come and see you. Now, you know what the next thing is? If you're praying that I get to come see you, you better have a bed ready for me. Because otherwise, you don't believe in your prayers. It's one of those things, if I'm praying constantly for someone to come and visit, and yet I've got the guest room so loaded down with boxes and just junk that when they show up, I got nowhere for you to sleep. But haven't you been praying every day for me to come and visit? Oh, yeah, but I didn't think it would ever happen. Paul says, pray that I get to come see you. Pray that I get to come be with you. And if you're praying that I'm going to come be with you, you better have a room ready because I'm coming. Now, I want you to translate, take that from here, from Paul to Philemon, and move it into your own life and the things that you're praying about. Are you praying for God to help in some certain situation or circumstance? If you are, then what are you doing about it at home? Are you praying for the Lord to come quickly? Are you praying for the Lord to return soon? But truth be told, you're not at all ready for Him to come. The way we would say it is this. Paul said he might just pop in for a visit at any time, so that guest room better be prepared. According to 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 2, you and I don't know when the Lord will return. He says it'll be like a thief in the night. So what we must do is keep a room ready for His surprise visit, praying, Lord, come, and always prepared. Well, these are just a few ideas from this letter about what God expects to see in His children. Obviously, many, many more could be listed. My question is just this. From these several things we've listed here tonight, things that Paul expected to see in Philemon, things that God expects to see in me and you, can they be seen in us? Can God say that these are items that describe not just a typical Christian somewhere out there, but are these things that describe you and me? If there's any way that we can help you tonight, if you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, repented of your sins, and been washed to have those sins taken away, this is an opportunity to start living the Christian life and displaying the marks of a Christian while together we stand and sing.